Good morning. Well, we are continuing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are making progress. We're going through it. I just want to reiterate something as Jeremy was just praying right now. Part of Jeremy's praise at the end of his prayer was just the recognition of how often God works when we seem tapped out, when we see an end of our resources, and yet over and over again, God comes through. And I think every letter we study in the New Testament tries to carry through that sense of confidence and that sense of expectation that your life, the real life you're called to live, depends on that sufficiency and that adequacy and that power and that faithfulness of God. And it's an important security for us to keep going back to and reaffirming that my resources aren't the reason for my security. My power, my intelligence, my smart savings plan or whatever, nothing I brought to the table is the source of my security. Now, as a son or daughter of God, I get to bring some things to the table. I get to bring obedience. I get to bring God's wisdom working through my choices. But my security will be the Father's faithfulness and preparation. So as Jeremy was praying, I hope we were praising God with him for that amazing truth that God comes through. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we read this. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So again, moving rapidly through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, I would like us to pay attention and look a little deeper in verse 15. So we've looked at 13 and 14, God promising us that we were chosen from the beginning, and that we were chosen on the basis of faith, and then his choosing accomplishes our holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, you weren't chosen because you were good enough, you weren't chosen because you were smart enough, or accomplished enough, or rich enough, or religious enough. You were chosen because you were putting faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that we were called to all these things, to this sanctification and this faith, through the gospel that Paul was preaching, and that all of you at some point heard. All of you have put your faith in Jesus Christ at some point, and I would actually say this, most of us heard the gospel many times before we finally said yes. I think there's a handful of people that say yes the very first time they hear the gospel. And I don't know if God like lets them, you know, sit closer to him in heaven. That's not doctrinal. Don't worry. But just that sense of readiness to accept the gospel, that someone would say yes the first time they heard it. That's amazing. I wasn't that guy. I don't know how many hundreds of times I heard the gospel before I finally said yes. But he says, that's why the gospel was preached to you, so that you could finally come to that moment when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit would begin his work of making you holy for an eternity of dwelling with God and being fitted and worthy, clean and holy, to dwell in that eternal relationship. But he goes on and he says, so then, brethren, in verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And we have looked at this before, but by golly, God repeats himself, and then I think it's worth looking again when he repeats himself. And it's this phrase right here, stand firm. And there are numerous times throughout the New Testament where God uses this phrase. And at the purely human level, at the purely my effort and the understanding of language, I could go with this phrase, stand firm. Just grit your teeth and determine that no one will move you. Determine that you're sticking with this and nothing's going to change your mind. And there are plenty of strong-willed people in the world who, without depending on God, could stick to something with amazing stubbornness. You're probably married to that person. That ability to stand and not be moved is a human quality. That is not what Paul is calling us to. The Holy Spirit is not calling us to a human quality of stubbornness or stick-to-itiveness or determination, where at the end of the journey, we would reach around and extend that arm, pat ourselves on the back and say, I did it. I stood firm. So let's look a little deeper in a few other passages of what God is reminding us when we choose. If we're looking at this passage and we say, I will, I choose, I agree, I will stand firm. What are the foundations for that standing firm that God is calling us to? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then we're going to look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. And as Paul is closing his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, he says this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And again, we hit this truth over and over again, that be on the alert beginning means I have to pay attention to what's going on around me in the spiritual realm. I have to pay attention to what God's desiring. I have to pay attention to what Satan's aiming for. Not in fear, but in awareness. Be on the alert means stay aware. So there's a phrase that I think the special forces are the ones who originally came up with the phrase, but it's now a common phrase in our military. And it's called situational awareness. And basically what it means is, I don't get so focused on one thing, I stop noticing what's happening over there, or over there, or over there. I remain, in a sense, 360 degree alertness to my environment, and I'm ready for anything that might trip me up, get in the way of the mission, slow me down, threaten me. And I'm doing that situation awareness, again, not in fear. He's not talking about be on the alert like you're cowering in the corner afraid of what might be ready to attack you. It's back to the be alert like a warrior. Be alert like a warrior with situational awareness where you're recognizing the enemy is against me. I need to be aware. I do not need to be afraid. I do need to be aware. And out of that alertness, out of that awareness, he says, stand firm in the faith. So here, I want to capture that phrase, in the faith. So this is not, and you know, I know I'm preaching to the choir in the sense that the vast majority of you sitting here could stand up and say this stuff with me, or I could stay home and you could say it in my place. You know this stuff. But it's not stand firm in your religion. It is not stand firm in your religious practices. So we do have a religion. Religion is not an evil word. We do have religious practices. That's not an evil word. But what he's saying is where you stand in firmness is in the foundation of your faith. And it's this. I like the fact that he included that. And we would actually see that several times in the New Testament. We're not just attracted to faith. God isn't just sort of like in favor of faith. What he's saying is, I'm attracted and delighted when I see in you the faith, the very particular kind of faith that I'm looking for, which we talked about last week. So it's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. The finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I'm not simply looking for a feeling of faith. I'm looking for a particular faith, and I'm seeking to stand firm, that I want to keep making sure that I'm dwelling on, I'm laying a hold of, I'm figuring out in partnership with God, how does that apply to this situation? Where something is sort of trying to push me off, where something is trying to push me away, where something is trying to push me back, whether it's something in the world, whether it's something in my own flesh and sinfulness, whether it's something in the people around me and my peer group and people I look up to, whether it's something directly from Satan himself that's trying to push me off, what am I trying to stay on? And it's this. I'm trying to stay on, I'll add that word, on or in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. So that applies to salvation, but it also applies to your growth. We've been studying the book of Galatians in the Sunday school hour, in the adult class. And where Paul, in chapter 3, he says, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you're wandering from this thing that you started in the Spirit, you started in faith, and now you're thinking you're going to grow in the flesh. You're thinking you're going to grow by effort in the law. So even our growth, God keeps reminding us all through Scripture, is about you believing and trusting what God says and then acting on it. But it starts by you and I believing and trusting that what God said is rock solid truth that I can take to the grave. I can stake my life on this truth. I might even lose my life for this truth, and I will win. But that recognition, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation and for all my growth. At no point do I take over as the powerful one in this process. Now, go to Galatians chapter 5. And Paul, throughout this book, is still trying to help the Galatians comprehend what they have in Jesus Christ that is different than what they would have in a self-made religion. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And without trying to summarize the whole book of Galatians, the recognition that if I'm going to stand firm, part of what I recognize is I have to keep figuring out what this means, that I stand firm in freedom. And it's the freedom that Jesus won for me. From law and specifically from condemnation. I'm going to have to continue that one down here. Because one of the easiest ways, and it amazes me, as I do counseling through the week, it is a constant theme of believers discouraged through a sense of condemnation. Now, I don't know to what extent you personally have dealt with that, but I would expect that most of the people in this room at some point have struggled with some sense of condemnation after you were a believer. Now, if you struggle with a sense of condemnation before you were a believer, that wasn't a sense. That was reality. Without Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ, we do actually stand condemned before God. This God who loves us beyond measure still holds us accountable for our sin and condemns us for our sin if we have refused the gift of his son's sacrifice. But once you're a believer, once you are in Christ, Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation. If you have not memorized that verse, you should go memorize that verse, Romans 8:1 and 2. So that you have clearly in your mind when you are hit with a sense of condemnation that tends to discourage you. And actually, I would say it even stronger, you know, that most of you. I've never met the Christian. I have not personally met the Christian who has not struggled at some point with some sense of condemnation. Because we have an enemy who's trying to get us off this standing firm in freedom, and that enemy is called the accuser. So as long as he's doing his job, so to speak, it's a horrible job, as long as he is fulfilling his evil nature, he will look for opportunities to accuse you, and he doesn't have to make stuff up. He gets to accuse you of things you really did. He gets to accuse you of thoughts you really had. He gets to accuse you of attitudes that were really there. The enemy does not have to make up lies to be the accuser. Where the lie slips in is he tries to get me to forget, to push me off standing firm on this freedom. Freedom from the law, the guilt of breaking the law, and the condemnation that I broke that law. So when Paul is here telling the Thessalonians to stand firm, this is buried in that process. Don't just stand firm in the faith. Go deep into the faith to comprehend in front of this God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are also free from condemnation. Don't let the enemy push you away from that. Now, here's one of the things that I know is true, and I don't know, again, all the different backgrounds of folks who come to our church. I know we are a mixed bag of folks here. We have people from all kinds of religious backgrounds and denominational backgrounds and strange backgrounds. And yet here we all are in fellowship in the body of Christ. And I know that there are denominations, and then even within denominations, there are individual churches and individual teachers and pastors that recognize guilt is good leverage for controlling people. If you want to get people to do stuff, guilt is really good. There's a problem with it, though. It's destructive for a believer. And I'll say it again. If you're not a believer, guilt is real. If you are a believer, you're forgiven. It doesn't mean you're not guilty of the action. It means because of Jesus Christ, I no longer stand guilty before the judge. I'm no longer judged as guilty. Does God, I know we've talked about this before, does God remember your sin? Well, here's the simple answer. Yes, he does. Does he remember it if you're in Christ? Does he remember it against you? That should be the simple answer. He does not remember your sin against you. He promises that. As far as east is from the west, buried in the deepest part of the sea, never to be remembered against you again. So many of you will face a moment this week when the enemy wants to push you off the joy of intimacy with God, and he will use condemnation to try to get you to cooperate with him. And I'm encouraging you, challenging you. Again, I'll say, go immerse your heart, your mind, and your head in Romans 8. It's my favorite chapter for a reason. It's not just because. That you go immerse yourself in that, so when the enemy and the accuser comes and says, right now, you need to step just half a step away from God because you're sort of filthy and disgusting to him right now, and he doesn't want to be very close to you. And you can sort of work it out and get close to them again later after you've prayed enough, read the Bible enough times, maybe even witnessed to somebody, done a few things to sort of get back on track. Then you can get close to God again. And I know that some of you have thought that way because some of you have shared it, and I've thought that way. Here's what I have to do to get back close to God after I'm aware of sin or failure or defeat. And then I'm not depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ to stand firm. So be ready for that moment. Be ready for the accuser by your agreement. I'm standing firm in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the freedom from condemnation that comes with that. Now go to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul uses stand firm twice in this passage. I mean, twice in this book. But let's go to chapter 1, verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So again, let's try to harvest just a few ideas from this passage about how Paul is envisioning, how the Holy Spirit through Paul is envisioning standing firm. And here in Philippians, he's saying, here's how you do it. In one spirit, in one mind, striving, what's the word? Together. Striving together for the gospel. And then he adds this, unafraid. So again, I recognize I have an enemy, but I do not live in fear of that enemy. But here's a couple of things that come across in this passage. That if I'm going to stand firm, I don't stand firm alone. If I'm really going to pursue a biblical New Testament sense of standing firm in the faith, standing firm in my freedom, standing firm in my partnership with Jesus Christ, I need you involved in my life. I need to be involved in your life. Now, one of the things that we talked about a little briefly this morning in the Sunday school hour is the recognition that there is no such thing as a believer living in isolation fulfilling God's purposes. That's not about salvation. I can get saved. I could truly put my faith in Jesus Christ, and then I could foolishly, in disobedience, isolate myself from other believers. And I might even live a less painful life because I'm not hanging out with all you crazy people. And that might actually make my life a little more peaceful. I would avoid some of the challenges of tough relationships. I would also avoid all the gifting and the blessings of the Holy Spirit that were supposed to come to my life through you. And then I would rob you of everything that God was going to pour into your life through me. And I would be a weaker Christian. It would be harder for me to stand firm if instead of this, I think I get to do it alone. Everybody understands that symbol. Not alone. You can't do it alone. So if I'm going to stand firm, I can't just do my own little private Bible studies, and I can't do my own little private discipleship thing and my own little private anything. That at some point, over and over and over again, I need you involved in my life and you need me involved in yours. So part of the challenge here, because obviously, again, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys showed up. You're here. But, and I appreciate it, Jason. I do. But that recognition that we face the push. The reason God has to remind us to do it this way, in one spirit, in one mind, striving together, the reason God has to remind us that way is we are constantly inclined to pull away from that. God doesn't have to command us to do things that flow naturally. He does command us to do things that don't flow naturally and require something supernatural. So even while we're here, and even while you are involved in Bible studies and maybe going to a prayer group, there might be things you and I are doing. And it will still be worth the fact that we periodically examine ourselves. In fact, that phrase is used several times in the New Testament. Examine yourselves. Step back. Pay attention. Look at how you're operating. And then in conversation with God, determine, Father, are there ways where I'm avoiding the input of the body of Christ? Are there areas in my life where I already know what I want to do? I already know how I want to operate. So I've shut that one off from correction and teaching and encouragement and admonition from the body of Christ. Are there ways where in pride, I don't want somebody to know my struggle, so I struggle alone? Then I'm probably not standing very firm in that area because I'm not supposed to do it alone. Now, this is about a loving design. God didn't just set up a bunch of rules and say, I've decided that you're going to have to talk to lots of people to get this done. It's just the rule. Go obey the rule. This is the Father who designed you saying, I designed you from the very beginning. When I designed Adam and Eve, before there was even sin in the universe, I designed my children for interactive relationship that would strengthen and nourish them. Now that we're in a war, we need it even more. And we are in a war. Now, go to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, that in this way, you need to go back and read the first three chapters. But here's the crucial thing here in Philippians 4:1 is the focus of that is in the Lord. And that might seem so obvious. Of course, that's the whole thing we're talking about. And yet it's worth remembering that for Jesus and from Jesus' perspective, this is very personal. That again, God is not asking you to just stand firm in your religion. He's not just asking you to stand firm in your faith, even in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's not just asking you to stand firm with other believers and to stand firm in your sense of joyful freedom from condemnation. He always is saying, and don't forget this, it's all about the love relationship between you and me. Stand here. Stand here. And I do think this is one of the areas where I myself, and I think most of us as Christians, really need a constant reexamination. How well am I protecting and nourishing the actual love relationship, intimacy between me and Jesus Christ? So I'm not just showing up to church to do church. I'm not just going into the Bible to be a wiser Christian. I'm not just getting input from the body of Christ so I can lead a more godly life. All of that is important. But that I'm recognizing from the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, He was creating us for love relationship. Now, I don't even know how to say this, except we just have to examine our lives periodically and look God in the face and say, Father, help me understand if I'm avoiding the love relationship. Help me understand if I'm getting so comfortable with the stuff of Christianity, I'm forgetting the core, which is a love relationship with you personally. So over and over again, if you read through the Gospels, over and over again, right at the moment where if Jesus was teaching a religion, He would have said something different. Right at that moment where if He were teaching a religion, He would have talked about His principles, or He would have talked even about His work on the cross. What he over and over again says is, it's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And when he's preparing and restoring Peter for ministry after Peter's betrayal, I think it's really amazing and beautiful that the focus of Jesus' conversation with Peter in that process of restoration is he's sitting there with Peter on the lakeside, and Peter's enjoying some fish that Jesus got there early and made breakfast for him. Literally, Jesus got there early and made breakfast for Peter and the other disciples. And they're enjoying the breakfast that Jesus made for him. And then Jesus says, Peter, we need to talk about your doctrine. Do you believe in the Trinity? I hope some of you are knowing, that's not what he said. He didn't say, Peter, we need to talk about your religious practice. How often have you been to synagogue over the past week? That wasn't the conversation. The conversation was, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. If you love me, and we know about Peter, Peter had to start with brotherly love. At that point in his life, he wasn't even ready to claim unconditional, ready to die for you love. He felt like he'd already blown that with his betrayal. But he could say, Jesus, I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, then we're starting there. I now equip you to feed my sheep because, Peter, you're in a love relationship with me. So that when we recognize that if I'm going to stand firm, I need to be wrapped up in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are on that, but I would encourage you sometime in the next few hours, sometime in the next few days, have that conversation with God. Father, help me simply be aware. Am I very productively and wonderfully and even pleasing to you in my pursuit of these other things, while I to some degree avoid the intimacy and the joy of an actual love relationship with you? Now here's a simple action. And you and I should do this every day. I would encourage you to build into your Bible study time, your prayer time, your devotional time, build into your spiritual activities of nourishment the regular habit of looking God in the face and saying, I love you. I love you. And then even to spend some time contemplating, why do I love you? Well, I love you because you loved me first. I love you because you saved me from hell. I love you because you poured out incredible grace and help and blessings and mercy and kindness over and over and over again. And it's okay to say that's why I love you. This is the one relationship where God says, you get to love because I loved you first. I got this ball rolling. It's okay to acknowledge that. In fact, if we were to say anything different, Father, I love you because I'm such a loving guy. That would be a lie. There is nothing in me that is intrinsically loving apart from the work of God's love in me. So it's okay for you and I to recognize, Father, I love you because you loved me first, and I'm responding to it. Now, there's a song we sing. Actually, there's more than one song we sing that has this in it. I love you, Lord. Some of you got a little scared there. You thought I was going to sing the whole song. And almost every time we sing that song, there's another song we have where it's the same thing, where we're looking him in the face and we're just saying, I love you. Every time we sing that, and I do mean every time we sing that, there is a phrase that comes to mind for me that right after I say, I love you, Lord, I still say, but not enough. Let's keep going. And I think that's simply realistic for us to recognize. Father, I do love you. Jesus, I do love you. Holy Spirit, I do love you. But not enough. Because if I'm going to stand firm, I want to keep going deeper and deeper. And in fact, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, I'm commanded to keep going deeper. that I'm commanded to keep exploring the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for me. And if I do that, then I will respond with more love for him. But I don't care where you are in your spiritual life. I don't know if you're a brand new believer. I don't know if you've been a believer for decades. That I would encourage you to put that choice and that expression of love for Jesus directly, for God directly, into your daily prayer life. As a way to keep remembering, that's right. That's what this is about. This is a love relationship. Everything else that's important in my life, all my spiritual activities, all my spiritual habits, my witnessing about Jesus to other people, it all flows from this love relationship. Now, go to 1 Peter 5, the passage that Donna read for us this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 5, let's read this, starting verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. So again, we get that caution. Pay attention. Things are happening. Know about it. Be aware. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother. You know, and I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading books in the New Testament, once Paul gets to the naming names part, you know, tell Susie hi, tell Bob I said hello, let Betty know I'm praying for her. Once he gets to the names at the end of the chapter, it is real easy, way too easy, to assume we have finished with teaching and now it's just this personal closing. Over and over and over again, God is still doing teaching through those farewells. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So one closing. I think I'm running out of ink here. We'll try another one. Oh, look at that. That's beautiful ink. No. I've done that before. And sometimes it is. It's the most beautiful ink and it's never coming off. Yeah. And he says, in the true grace of God. And again, all of these ideas are woven into each other and they connect and they hold each other up. So it's hard to tear these apart. In fact, they're not supposed to be torn apart. They do all fit together. But he's saying, remember this. If you're going to stand firm, you have to keep remembering that this is true grace. It is really a gift. Now, it's related to condemnation, but one of the lies that Satan really uses in the life of believers is this phrase, I don't really deserve. And if we were going to look at a variety of situations in your life and my life, that would be a true beginning to the sentence. It'd be a beginning to the sentence. I truly don't deserve. So if I read this promise in Scripture, do I deserve that promise? No. It is an absolute fact that I will not find a promise from God in Scripture to me, unless it's a problem of judgment, that I could say, apart from Jesus Christ, I've earned that promise. So all the amazing promises that we possess as believers, we get to say, this is a real gift. True grace means real gift. Real gift. So that when you're standing firm, that's part of the father-son, father-daughter conversation is, Father, I'm able to stand firm with this recognition. Everything that I require for life, in fact, everything I need to stand firm, has been given to me and I never earned it. I didn't deserve it. There is not one page of my resume that got this for me. That this was won for me by Jesus Christ. And again, I like the way Romans 8 has it where he says, you know, if God did this for us, if he poured all this out while we were enemies, that's Romans 5 talks about loving us while we were enemies, but Romans 8 adds this, and if he did that for us, why would he now withhold any good thing from us? It's gifts. Everything about the Christian life, everything about you continuing to grow, everything about you and I standing in the face of temptation and winning, everything about you standing in the face of persecution and being able to persevere with joy, everything about you and I growing in godly character, everything about you and I being wiser and more loving in our relationships and our friendships and our marriages and our parenting, everything about that flows from gifts that we did not earn. So we get to stand firm in these things. Okay, that was half the sermon. Come back next week. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that we are called to stand firm and then you make it possible. Father, you actually make it possible. And I thank you that in your grace, Father, you've seen our needs. You've seen the day, you've seen the battle. And you are fully aware. Father, the enemy cannot slip one over on you. The enemy cannot do a sneak attack that you're not fully ready for in our lives. That here in the real world, Father, you're ready for the real thing. And Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us that as we go through life, as we face hardship and challenges, as we face different joys that would distract us and sorrows that would discourage us, that you would help us to make this agreement, Father, that we want to look you in the face. Every man, woman, and child in this room who belongs to you, to look you in the face and declare, Father, by the grace and power of Jesus Christ, I am determined to stand firm. I'm determined to stand firm in this love relationship, to stand firm in this true gifting, to stand firm in the truth of my freedom from condemnation. To stand firm because you make it possible. Thank you, Father God, for your generosity. Thank you for your preparation. Father, you know the week ahead. And I ask that your Spirit would be touching our hearts so that when we hit that moment where the enemy thinks he can slide us off the mark, that we would remember your word and we would choose to stand firm on these truths. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.